Jimmy started us off last week on a new sermon series called Reliving the Passion. And I don't know if he mentioned this or not, but it's on a devotional book that him and I are working through. So last week, he started off with the story of the woman who breaks the alabaster jar with extremely expensive perfume in it and anoints Jesus' head. And he talked about how the smell would permeate the room, and it was so strong that it would follow Jesus for a couple of days following his anointing. It would follow him through the events of the crucifixion and his death and his subsequent resurrection. He also talked about this smell of a rat, another smell that would linger in the coming days. A smell that we will revisit a couple times as we approach the crucifixion. And this morning, we're going to continue looking at the events of the Passion of the Christ. But we're going to jump ahead a little bit to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we find it in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 through 42. And I'm going to give you a minute to turn there. Again, Mark chapter 14, verse 32 through 42. But while you do that, I want to give you a little bit of a synopsis of what happens between the woman anointing his head and the Garden of Gethsemane. On the day of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, it's the day when the Passover meal is traditionally ate, Jesus instructs two of his disciples to go ahead of everyone else to go to Jerusalem, and they would find this guy carrying a water jar. And they were supposed to follow him to his house, and he would provide a room for them. And so they go ahead, and they find a room, and they prepare for the Passover meal that night. When evening comes, Jesus and the rest of his disciples come into town, and they find the room, and they sit down to have Passover meal. At this meal is where we get the instructions for communion. Jesus takes the bread and breaks it and says, "This is my body broken for you," and they all pass it around and eat. He then takes the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you," and they pass it around and drink. What we know as communion, this gospel that we proclaim every time we take communion, it's a night that we remember every time we take communion. But during the supper, Jesus also references that stench that Jimmy was talking about. He says, "Someone here at this table, someone dining with us, is going to betray me." And we now know it is Judas, but the other disciples don't know that yet. After finishing the meal, all the disciples and Jesus come together, and they sing a hymn together, just like we do in church, but it was probably a psalm. And then after that, they go out to a location called the Mount of Olives, a larger location with a lot of smaller areas on it. And specifically on the Mount of Olives, they go to an area called the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we pick up reading this morning. Again, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not as I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? "Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." This is the word of God for the people of God. Dear Lord, be with me this morning as I preach this sermon. Set a boundary for me, Lord, that everything I say would not be from me, but from you. And that I would not say anything you don't want me to say, but also that I would say everything that you do want me to say. Open our hearts and ears to what you have for us this morning, Lord. Amen. So before we actually start digging into this passage, we need to talk about the topic of love. It's a pretty common topic throughout the Bible. I'm pretty sure everyone has had a sermon on the idea of love before. We've all heard people talk about love, an entire holiday devoted to it, Valentine's Day. And it's all about our relationships with other people. And it's no secret, even if you're not a Christian, this idea of love and kindness is important. I mean, everyone knows the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And yes, the golden rule is important, but as Christians, we're not called to follow the golden rule. We're called to go above and beyond it. We're not just called to love people that love us. We're called to love people who hate us. Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 5. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Maybe you've never read through the book of Matthew. We can look in Luke chapter 6. "But to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." It's not easy, but as Christians, it's what we're called to do. To take the golden rule and just go one step further with it. Keep that in mind for a second. We're going to change topics real quick, but we're going to come right back to it. Another point I need to make is that at some point in our lives, maybe it was 15 minutes ago, maybe it was last night, maybe it was 15 years ago. At some point in our lives, we all sin. We all become enemies of God because we don't do what we're supposed to do, or we do what we're not supposed to do. We estrange ourselves from God, and we make ourselves an enemy of God. And the quick point I want to make this morning before digging into Scripture is this. God isn't a hypocrite. He doesn't ask us to do anything that he doesn't already do or hasn't already done. He calls us to love our enemies. And yet he still loved us when we were his. We read in Romans chapter 5, "For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" And this point wouldn't be complete without a reference to Romans 5:8. "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." It's quite literally our saving grace. Even while we were sinners, even while we were enemies of God, he sent his son out of love for us. So we are called to love like God loves. Nothing more, nothing less. Just like God loves his enemies, we are called to love our enemies. So God loves his enemies. And it's something that we talk about a lot in church, is God's love for us, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son." But something that we kind of skip over a little bit is the Son's love. Jesus' love for us. Because just as much as God sent his Son because he loved us, Jesus Christ, his son, laid down his life for us. And it wasn't anyone forcing him to lay down his life. He has all the power in the world, and beyond that, all the power in the universe, and even beyond that, no one forced him to lay his life down for us. It's something that he willingly did for us out of love. And I don't think that's something that we can fully understand or fully grasp. I mean, we've all talked about the physical agony of Christ's crucifixion, right? The crown of thorns pierced into his head, the flogging on his back until he was about to die, being crucified on the cross with nails drove into his hands and his feet, a spear stuck in his side, the slow asphyxiation. He suffocated to death. I don't think anyone in here would argue with me if I said that is just pure torture. I would describe it as excruciatingly painful. And that's a really funny word. Excruciate. It has a Latin root, and the root is crux. C-R-U-X. Looks very similar to crucifix or crucifixion. And it's because it's from the same root. And what crux translates to is cross. The very thing that Jesus was nailed to is a word that we use to describe unfathomable pain, right? It is excruciating. But even with all that said, I still don't think that we fully get it. Because that's just the physical side of what Jesus did for us. There was other forms of torture and pain that he endured for us. And one of those is the idea of just taking on our sins on himself. Again, we've all sinned at some point in our lives. Maybe you told a lie, maybe you stole something, maybe you gossiped or you did something else just that you know is wrong, whether that was against God or against someone else. And it feels like there's some kind of weight pulling you down. Until you ask for forgiveness, it feels like you're wearing a backpack with a whole bunch of weight in it. Or maybe it feels like you have concrete shoes and it's hard to go anywhere and do it. Right? There is a physical weight to sinning. And that's just for one sin. When Jesus took on our sins, he took on all of them. Every sin that I ever committed, every sin that I'm going to commit, he took on himself. Every sin that you have committed, every sin that you will commit. All the sins of people before us, all the sins of people after us. And I cannot imagine the weight of that. I think about the weight of just one sin in my life. I can't imagine the weight of the sins of the entire world. And here's the real kicker that we've all heard before. The penalty for that sin, the penalty for sin is death. Again, Paul writes in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. But that's not the only punishment or penalty. The other penalty that we don't really talk about is the separation from God. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden, when they sinned, they were torn apart from God. They could no longer be in his perfect presence because they were no longer perfect. Likewise, when we sin, we are no longer perfect, and we can no longer be in his presence. And so we have Jesus, who's physically tortured, who literally takes the entire weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. Jesus, the God-man, who in his very nature is God, who's being torn away from God as this punishment, as this penalty for the sins of the world. He's literally torn in two. The Father, who he knows so intimately, turns his face away from him on the cross. here's the absolute worst part of it. He knows that it's coming. Can you imagine knowing the day that you're going to die? I mean, how anxious would you feel? How nervous would you be knowing, like, tomorrow I'm going to die? Or how about knowing how you're going to die? You're going to die in a car wreck. You're going to die from cancer. You're going to die from old age. I mean, how would you feel if I told you that this time tomorrow you are going to die on a cross after going through everything that Jesus went through? Even though none of that had happened yet, I guarantee you would be in agony just thinking about it. Just replaying it over and over and over in your head. And that is the best word that I could come up with to describe this entire thing, is just pure agony. And I thought that was an interesting word, so I looked up. What is the definition of agony? According to Merriam-Webster, it is the intense pain of mind or body, or the struggle that precedes death. And here we have Jesus going through an intense pain of not only his body, but also his mind, the day before his death. It's hard to pull all of this from the scripture that we just read, but it's all there. And like I said, Jimmy and I have been working through this devotional every day. And it's what the sermon series is based on. And on one of these days, he takes the Garden of Gethsemane and he turns it into a story. He doesn't change any of the facts. He doesn't change any of the details written in scripture. Rather, he just rewrites it like a story. And I think he does a very good job of painting a picture of Jesus in the garden in agony. So if you'll bear with me this morning, I'd like to read it to you. 9. There is a cold light falling from the indifferent stars, a light like the finest of snows, pale on the ground, pale on the hair and shoulders of a sad band of men moving outside the city. They pause by a grove of black trees, and four men separate themselves from the trees. Listen. One man is groaning. His breath comes in quick pants, compulsively. Listen. Oh. Oh. Oh, God, oh. He goes alone now deeper among the trees, while the other three arrange themselves on the ground, their backs against tree trunks. These three begin to nod, and soon they are asleep. The woods are pale and silent. That one man, totally alone, is swaying back and forth as if dizzy, his face in his hands. Suddenly, he crumples to the ground. Abba! Abba! The sound is strangled in his throat. His fingers dig dirt like the roots of trees. His chin and his beard grind against the earth. Abba, Father, I don't want to do this. Please, you can do anything. Then take this cup away from me. The man's voice is hoarse, a kind of guttural barking. But then he sucks air and howls at the top of his lungs. Hell is in that cup. Death and damnation are in that cup. My Father, it will tear me away from you. No, I don't want to do this. No. Sin is in this cup, and if I drink it, you won't look at me. You will loathe me, and I will hate myself. I don't want to drink it. Abba, Abba, take the cup away from me. The man twists his body underneath the trees and holds himself in a tense, unnatural posture, his face upward, his eyes shut, his breathing sharp through his teeth. He grimaces as if smiling, and then whispers almost inaudibly, whispers as soft as the leaves, "Nevertheless, not what I want, what you want, do." When in the pale starlight this man returns to the three he left behind, he finds them slumped and snoring. He is alone. Even beside his friends, he is completely alone. And so he prays a second time, as if he had not prayed the first. He prays till the sweat runs down his temples. His voice is a wolf's howl in the woods. "Abba." And still his friends are slumbering. His third prayer is so quiet and so private in anguish that his body does not move. He waits in darkness in a perfect silence for an answer. And then he returns to his friends the final time, waking them with the news of his own betrayal. "Rise, let us be going." This, in that hour, is what the solitary man is doing. Drinking. Drinking. Agony. There is no other word for it. What Jesus goes through in that garden, what Jesus goes through the following day on the cross, is nothing but pure agony. And that cup that he drank, that was my cup. That was your cup. All of that agony and pain, that was ours. We were the enemies of God. We're the ones to mess up, not him. He lived a perfect life. That cup wasn't his to drink, and he drank it anyways for us. And you might think that your cup is now empty, right? If it was full of all the sin and destruction and separation from God, and Jesus took all that on himself, that our cup is now empty, you'd be wrong. Because in reality, your cup isn't full, it's overflowing. Because Jesus didn't just drink this cup for us. When he was on the cross, he drank the cup and then continued to pour himself out back into it, so that the cup is no longer filled with sin, death, and destruction, but rather it's filled with a hope and a promise of eternal life. It's filled with the water of righteousness. It's the same water he talks about when he's talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4. He tells her, "Anyone who drinks this water," referring to the water from the well, "anyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." Our cups are overflowing with this promise and hope of eternal life, because they were filled by Jesus himself pouring himself out on the cross, even after having drank everything that was in the cup beforehand, all as an act of love towards us. He went through unfathomable agony to drink our cup, then fill it up again. Now, during the season of Lent, a lot of people give something up. And we do this as a reminder of what God gave up for us, what Jesus gave up for us. But I would encourage you, don't just stop there. Really think about the true cost. What was the true cost of what Jesus did for you? What was the true cost of God watching his only begotten Son go through all this torture and agony? But also remember that it's all done in love. I mean, after thinking about it, it's this love that we can never fully comprehend. I mean, we can't even really begin to understand a love that goes so far, so wide, and so deep. Even though we were enemies with God, he still poured out his love for us. Jesus still was willing to lay down his life for us. So remember and reflect on the love of God. Remember and reflect on the agony that Jesus went through. Physical, mental, spiritual. It wasn't just the one. And then remember that cup, this symbol of a punishment that we were supposed to drink, that Jesus drank on our behalf, and then filled up with something else. I mean, at the core, this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. Even though we were sinners, even though we were enemies with God, God in love sent his Son, who laid down his life willingly. He endured pure agony for us. And in doing so, drank the cup that was ours. Took on sin, death, and destruction that is ours, and instead poured himself out to fill it up with the promise and hope of eternal life in the presence of God. This is the gospel, and this is what the season of Lent is all about. The season of Lent is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ, this promise of a new hope because of what Jesus has done for us. So during this Lenten season, as we go forward, we're on day 10 of 40. We're a quarter of the way there. Think about the love of God and the love of Christ. Think about the true cost and the agony that he suffered. And think about that cup that he drank on our behalf, that he refilled the promise of eternal life in the presence of God. Would you pray with me? Dear Lord, how do we even begin to say thank you? You took on so much on our behalf. Jesus, you went through pure agony out of love for us, even while we were enemies with you. Lord, remind us of that. Every day, Lord, remind us of that love that you have towards us. That no matter how far we run away, no matter how bad we mess up, you've already paid the price. You took it on yourself so that we didn't have to. Lord, you refilled our cups with a promise of eternal life so that even though we are enemies with God, we might find redemption in you. So Lord, help us come to you today. Jesus, help us find the way to you, to believing in you, to trusting in you, to remembering everything about you, your love, your agony, and most importantly, your death and resurrection that brings new life, that replaces our dirty, filthy cup with something marvelous. Again, Lord, we thank you today for such a sweet gift. And we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen. I would now invite you to join me in the prayer of confession. You'll notice lots of similarities in it with the scripture that we just read. But if you will, read it and pray it with me this morning. Righteous God, in Christ, you became sin for us. You took what we are so that we might become what you are. But we confess that we often ignore our sin. We confess that too often we do not confess. We keep silent about the sin that clings to us. But our sins are too great a burden for us. Forgive us. In Christ, take away our iniquity. You are our stronghold, our hiding place. May we confess our sins, that we might then rejoice and be glad in you and in the righteousness that flows over us as a mighty stream of grace. In Christ, amen. And now as you go, I pray that Christ would go before you, that you would go in love, knowing that your cup has been emptied and refilled by Jesus Christ himself, that you no longer have to live in fear of this suffering and agony that was once ours, that you can drink from a cup filled with the promise of eternal life. God bless you this morning. Amen.